If you could turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. It's a passage that we all know well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "For when the time you should be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God." And he's talking to the Hebrews at that particular time, and the writer is probably the Apostle Paul, almost certainly the Apostle Paul, but there is a little bit of question mark about that, but nevertheless, the things point to the fact that it's the Apostle Paul speaking. So, "the one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that is used milk is unskillful in the word of the righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, even those that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now what does it mean, milk and strong meat, in verse 12? Because it says, you know, in time you should be teachers, you have need of one teach you again, and you are become as such the need of milk and not of strong meat. What's it mean? What does it actually mean? The reason I ask that question, and the reason why I bring it up today specifically, is that I had an email come in that asked the question, said, you know, can you explain to me meat and strong meat and milk? Because they had a question given to them by somebody else from another group that was talking about this subject. And it transpired in the course of emails going backwards and forwards that what in fact was being said was that because of the need for milk and not strong meat, the milk, in fact, is the kind of thing that Mr. Armstrong gave us. So the trunk of the tree, the two trees, this was the milk of the word. And what we really need today is strong meat, and that is, in fact, Christian living. And the Christian living is, in fact, strong meat that we need today. And we don't need to go back and listen to the, you know, if we were developed as Christians, we don't need to actually go back and listen to the things like teaching prophecy. I mean, that obviously would be come under the milk of the word and God's law and doctrine and this sermon, for example, or listening to Mr. Armstrong specifically. So what I'd like to do is examine this subject, you know, what is milk and what is meat in the context of Hebrews 5? That's the essence of the sermon today. And the areas I want to go into, breaking it down, is I want to talk about Christian living. Because, you know, the definition of Christian living, if Christian living is understood correctly, then I would agree with the statement to some degree that the strong meat is indeed Christian living, when you really understand what Christian living is. But this is the problem, that people don't. Secondly, I want to talk about milk and define the use of milk here, because this is talking about something pretty specific, and we'll show how it actually gives the meaning within the passage here. And I want to talk thirdly about being teachers, because it's concerning being teachers. You know, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. So teaching is coming into the subject matter. And finally, I want to talk about the strong meat in the context and go through the context a little bit as far as strong meat is concerned and what in fact it's talking about here and why it is actually put into this particular part of Hebrews, why it appears the way it does. What is Paul moving on into? What is he going to try to get across to people? And yet they're not actually getting, they are not really understanding the subject matter. So first of all, Christian living. Do you remember the phrase that used to come out when we were going through the apostasy, a Christ-like individual? You remember that phrase that was used? And it's true. We should be a Christ-like individual. Absolutely, 100% true. That is exactly what we should be like. We are brothers and sisters of Christ, after all. We've got to become like him. But what happened was, they then distorted the meaning of the word Christ and what Christ was like. Therefore, the Christ-like individual became something very different from the one that kept the law of God and upheld the law of God and said that, you know, don't even think that one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all be fulfilled, to the brim. And it actually morphed the meaning of Christ into a Protestant Christ and not the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecy, which is what the word Christ means. The word Christ means the Messiah. And when you look in the Old Testament, you see what the word Christ is used there. It is very different from the idea of a Protestant Christ. So turn over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. Certainly get a marker if you've got one. Stick it in Hebrews 5 and 6, because we'll be going back there. But over in Revelation 17, there is in fact a confusion of words that is noted. It says in verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying," there were sort of seven last plagues. One of the angels actually came and started to explain something to John. Said, "Come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." Now, verse 15 explains what the waters are. They're peoples. It says the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So here is a great whore, a female personage, is always a church, or nearly always a church in prophecy, in prophetic terms. So here is a church, a religious system that is sitting on vast numbers of people, vast numbers of nations, with whom the kings of the earth, notice, have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now notice that, and make sure that we make a mental note of that, that they've been drunk with the wine of the fornication. So the teaching that she is actually bringing out causes a drunkenness to actually occur. And he goes into verse 3, he says, "So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemies, having seven heads and ten horns." And it's the progression from the Roman Empire, from the going back from Babylon to the Medes and Persians, into Greece, and splitting from Greece into the four kingdoms from Greece, and then into the Roman Empire, and finally into the Holy Roman Empire. And this beast is ridden by this particular church system is being talked about. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hands, full of abomination and filth of her fornication." Now, the true church is looked upon as the bride or potential bride of Christ, the fiance bride of Christ, waiting for Christ to come with the living word of God and being subject to that word. And here we see a whore that is not waiting for the bride for Christ's return, actually, with in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filth of a fornication. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Now, we've always understood that, and we've always understood it to mean that you're looking at predominantly the Catholic Church. Now, you've got several branches of the Catholic Church. You've got Eastern Orthodox, and you've got Coptic, and you've got various other things that will probably come together at the end time. But that was the initial church. And then you've got the Protestant daughters that came out of her. And so you therefore have the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, does it actually stay within the boundaries of the churches outside? Does this Protestantism stay within the boundaries of the churches outside? Now, if you notice what Mr. Armstrong had to say in various sermons, let's just take, let's have a look. Yeah, three of them, four of them. First of all, the one on apostasy. It says, "But so much of Protestantism has rubbed off on us that we think a good deal like Protestants do." This is Mr. Armstrong speaking. Quote, "This is the time God is desperately trying to get everybody saved, and the devil is desperately trying to get them lost." Now, you know, if you think a minute, this can't be true. Otherwise, Satan is more powerful than God. He's winning the battle. But there isn't any such contest going on at all. It's not the time that God is trying to save the world. The parable, just read it, read to you in the sermonette, shows that the overwhelming majority never receive the word. And if they do, it chokes them immediately and they never go on. So the Protestant ideal, the Protestant idea of this contest between Satan and God, was something that Mr. Armstrong identified within the church. That the church also had that same idea. Another one, what if Adam hadn't sinned? It says, we wouldn't have the kind of society we have. We wouldn't have the kind of sports we have. We wouldn't have the kind of amusements and entertainment we have. We wouldn't have the kind of life at all. Now, I'm going to say something about that later, because God has called us out of this kind of life. And I think we don't understand or realize that fully. And many of us have not come out of this kind of life. We're still part of it. And God says, come out of her, my people. Well, brethren, when are we going to do it? And again, when you're looking back at the idea the word Christian living, what is our idea of Christian living? Is it the right one, or is it a Protestant one? Because if it's a Protestant idea, then the idea that that is the meat of the word, the strong meat of God, is a load of nonsense. And yet, as I say, we need to make sure that the idea of Christian living, what Christian living sermons are all about, we really do understand what they should be. Another one, this is from 81, The Need of Spiritual Knowledge. It says, we're told to come out of that. Babylon the Great is the mother of harlots. They came out of their mother in protest, calling themselves Protestant. Now, brethren, that's very, very plain language. That's right in your Bible. I only read it out of the Word of God, and I wonder how much of the false teaching of this Babylon and her daughters have rubbed off on us. How much of it do we still hold? How much have we come out of? Well, that's talking to the church now. Now, if that was the church under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, how much more the church today? And how much more even ourselves, those of you listening to my words live now, how much of our ideas also are linked into this Babylonish idea, this Protestant concept? Another one from Sardis to Laodicea in 83. I want to give you some of the truth tonight, and I hope it will open your eyes, because I think, brethren, that so much Protestantism has rubbed off on us. We've just come to take it for granted and just assume that their concept of God, of Christ, of salvation, of the purpose of everything is right and true. And it seems to me that they couldn't be much further wrong than they are. So we see that Mr. Armstrong, in talking to the church, was bringing out the fact that we do, in fact, carry with us this Babylon, this confusion of words. What happened at Babel? The words were confused. And therefore we carry with us this Babylon, Babylonish ideas. And if we turn back to Revelation 3, one of these days I'm going to get a new Bible. I've got a new Bible, but it hasn't got the notes in, so I keep... The reason why I say that is because when I turned the page, the entire page came out. I can turn the page without actually turning any pages in the Bible itself. Anyway, Revelation chapter 3. In verse 15, he's talking about Laodicea. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, in other words, cold or hot for what? For God's truth. For the right, correct way of God. What God actually stands for. So it's a case of, if we've got ideas which are linked to Babylon, if our ideas of Christian living are Babylonish ideas, are the apostate ideas, then it can fit very, very readily into this passage here. It says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth, because you say that I'm rich and increased with goods and have needed nothing. In this same section, it talking to Philadelphia, it says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. These ideas of Protestantism are coming from men. It's not coming from God. They're coming from men. And the men can take our crown, if they are a concept of what Christian living really is, if it's a Protestant idea, a Protestant ideal, then we're going to have problems. And final scripture in this section about Christian living, just turn over with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, which I've read many times and pointed you to many times, but it certainly is in the context of the end time, right at the very end. It talks about watching in verse 42, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes. If he had been watching, then he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken up, and the whole household of God has been broken up. Therefore be ready, because in such an hour as you don't think, you think not that the Son of Man comes. And it talks then about who is a wise and faithful servant, who his Lord has made ruler of his house, to give them meat in due season, including strong meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So it's an ongoing situation. So it's an important subject. Truly I say to you, he'll make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. So he starts forgetting the fact of the prophetic side, that he's delaying his coming, and you know, we just kind of carry on with just living our Christian lives and carrying on with those Christian lives. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now we've just read over in Revelation 17 that she made the entire earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. The ideas that came from that particular source make the nations drunk, make the people drunk. And it says here, eat and drink with the drunken. Then the Lord of that servant shall come when he's not looking for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. Now what is the strong meat? What is the strong meat in that context? And what is Christian living as far as a Protestant view of it is concerned? Well, it doesn't hold water. I remember one time an individual met with us, and this was a few years ago, and he'd come from he'd actually been going between the different groups, and he'd come from several different groups and was keeping the feast with us. And he said, you know, there's one thing I'm absolutely sick and tired of is Christian living sermons. And the reason, when he uses that, he uses the term as a Protestant Christian living sermons. And the reason for that is because they're safe and they don't offend. Because, you know, it's a case of people being nice people. This is what you'd hear, this kind of, when I talk about Protestant Christian living sermons, it is the kind of thing you'd hear on a Sunday out on the outside about being a nice person, about the points that are necessary to be a nice person. But that's not what it's all about. In fact, that is the reason. If you think back to the apostasy, what actually happened? What actually happened was that they saw all these nice people outside and they concluded that these therefore must be true Christians. And that was part of the apostasy. Was the fact that these were two Christians converted by the Spirit of God. But you see, that's the key. You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't the tree of evil. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you take to yourself, that you are, how to be a nice person is correct as far as a human is concerned. But when you're looking at the Word of God, It is the conversion from being human to being God. That's what we're talking about. That's the righteousness of God. Being a nice person is well and good, but that's not enough. That's not sufficient. You've got to be converted from being human to being God. The mind has got to change from being a human mind, looking at human goodness, to being a God mind, looking at God's way of life, mindset, way of doing everything. And that's the difference. That's a huge difference. So Christian living, as far as it goes, it's fine. But the Protestant view is just being a nice person. That is just part of the apostate daughters that actually came out of Rome. But that's not what we're looking for. That's not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is by the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the changing of the human mind into a Spirit-led mind, into a mind that is led by the very Spirit of God. Because those that are led by the Spirit of God, that are the sons of God. And it is a case of becoming, as we'll go on and we'll see, it's very much a case of becoming a son of God, becoming ready for the purpose that we have, that we need the strong meat. The strong meat is necessary for us to be ready for that purpose. So let's go back again to Hebrews, and let's just read a little bit more regarding the milk, and how does Paul here define milk? And it says in verse 8, it says, though he were a son, I'm talking of Christ now, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of those that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now here is a key area. What's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. What's he going on to say for the time that you are to be teachers and so on? What's he going on to explain. Well, he's talking about how we've got many things to say about Jesus Christ, and we'll go and we'll examine this context and look into it a little bit more. But it's difficult, it's hard to be uttered, hard to be... The word is logos, or logo, I think it is, the word uttered. In other words, it's word, hard to be worded, hard to be phrased. It's difficult for him to actually explain to these individuals, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now, what's the problem? What, in fact, is happening there? What's he saying there? Well, if we keep the marker in here, in Hebrews chapter 5, we turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And notice how that same scripture in Matthew 13 is also being used. And it says, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 10. And he answered and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. To them, to the disciples, it was given the ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom have got to be strong meat of some description. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he'll have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For the people's heart is become waxed gross, fat in other words, their ears are dull of hearing. That's exactly the phrase that Paul uses in Hebrews. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, notice converted, and I'll heal them. So what was happening? Why were they in fact dull of hearing? Because they weren't converted. There was not the conversion there. They had to understand, first of all, before they could start to understand these things, they had to become converted. Their mind had to be opened by God the Father, brought to Christ, so that they could start to understand these things that were being explained there. Another scripture, turn over to Acts 28, over in Acts chapter 28. In Acts 28. We see here Paul, who has his own house, and it says in verse 22, let's pick it up, it says, but we desire to, the Jews then came to him, it says, but we desire to hear of these things, what you think, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. So here were the Jews in Rome, came to him, wanting to find out more about this Jewish sect, which in their eyes it was. That was being spoken against, and in fact it was the understanding of conversion, that's really what the sect was. It was the understanding of the new agreement that God has, the new agreement going into the future, into the millennial rule and beyond. But anyway, that's getting ahead of ourselves. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Notice. So he was explaining what the kingdom of God was all about. Persuading them concerning Jesus, but out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. The fact that Christ had to come the first time, and then Christ was going to come the second time. And that it was a twofold coming in that sense. And some believed the things that they've spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, this is the phrase that Paul actually went ahead and brought to them and that really closed the conversation, and that was the end of the conversation. There was no more conversation after that. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So conversion was a problem there also. That these people wanted to know about the truth. Some accepted it, some did not. And it was to do with the conversion, the level of conversion, that it was, you know, whether in fact they were being converted, being called by God the Father, in other words. Be it known, therefore, unto you that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves, and I bet they did. But if we go back now to Hebrews chapter 6, here is Paul saying exactly the same kind of thing. Again, who is he saying it to? He's saying it to the Hebrews. He's saying it to the Jews of the time. And presumably it went beyond the Jews of the time, but it certainly would have gone to the Jews as well. And talking in verse 10, called of God a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. In other words, there's a conversion problem. For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, what are these principles? Well, it explains what these first principles are, because if you notice where it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again, and then he lists what those principles are. He lists what those principles are. But just carrying on from verse 12 then, we want to teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk. So the milk are the principles, the first principles. That's what the milk is. And of not of strong meat. The strong meat is what they want, what Paul was wanting to go ahead and get on with, but they couldn't because they were dull of hearing. There was a problem with conversion. They're dull of hearing. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, the words of righteousness which he was wanting to convey, they wouldn't have been skilled in. To extend the depth of knowledge that they needed to within the book of Hebrews, until they got to grips with this, they were going to have a struggle with what he was about to explain to them. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, and good and evil that is as defined by God himself. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again, and here is the milk, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now let me just read you something which came from the autobiography volume 1, chapter 28, where Mr. Armstrong comments about his father's death. He's talking about the night that his father died, and he goes into the fact that he was planning to baptize his father the following day, and in fact he died that night. But he says, my father, as I may have stated before, had always been a good man. Again, Christian living. What is Christian living about? Well, being good. That's what it's about. But it's how are we good? How are we good? What he's being saying here, of whom we have many things to utter, but you're dull of hearing. And he says, time that you should be teachers, you need one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and of need of milk and not strong meat. And here is the milk being explained. But it says, my father has stated before, and always been a good man. So in Protestant circles, he was a righteous man. He had been jolly, friendly with everyone. He'd never smoke. He drank, never smoked or drank, swore or indulged in any such vices. He never opposed or harmed a soul, but always was willing to help. He had, as I recounted earlier, a marvellous deep bass voice. Dad had attended church regularly all his life. He'd been active, especially in singing. For as far as the outside is concerned, he was a righteous man. But my father was actually so good, humanly speaking, so void of vices and any of the commonly accepted sins, that he was actually in the same category as Job. Job was so righteous that even Satan couldn't find anything of which to accuse him. Actually, Job's one great sin was his own righteousness. It blinded him to his humanity. You see, I say conversion. We're converting from human to God. That's the difference. And if all we have is Christian living, and the understanding of Christian living is a Protestant understanding of Christian living, which was a problem within the church, it hasn't even started to get past the principles. You haven't even got to the principle yet. Because he's talking about, it says here, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The repentance from dead works, if we don't get that, we haven't even started on the principles. He says, actually, Job's one great sin was his own righteousness, his own human righteousness, in other words. It blinded him to his humanity, to the fact he needed to be converted from being human to being God. That's the conversion. The actual nature of sin in every human. Job was the most difficult man on record for God to convert. To convert. To change from being pointed in a human way, human righteousness, and it was righteous, to a God standard of righteousness. That's the difference. Finally, God brought Job to the place where he did repent and come to completely abhor himself. Because his righteousness was dirty rags. His righteousness was... But that is expressed here. That understanding, that level of repentance, is understood as a principle, as a starting principle, as the milk. And yet, many people within the church, as we'll go on and we'll see, many people within the church actually fail to grasp that, to really understand that. It says, my father had come to the same place. He came to realize that mere human goodness and uprightness is not, after all, the true righteousness of God, which is received only from God's Holy Spirit after the painful and suffering experience of repentance. What's the principle that it says here? Foundation of repentance from dead works. Dead works is Christian living of a human nature. That will produce death. Because only those that are converted to God beings are going to go into the kingdom of God, the family of God. You've got to be converted to being a God being, a son of God. If we don't get that conversion right, we haven't even taken the first step. And the so-called Christian living is in fact not even taking that first step. When you go out into the churches of the world outside, they don't even understand conversion. They don't even understand salvation. They don't understand the gospel. These very basic things. But now he had repented. Now he'd come to recognize his real need of Jesus Christ as a personal saviour. And he'd thrown himself on God's mercy in faith, believing. So that was Mr. Armstrong's experience with his father. And expressing just what the problem was. But this milk... It goes on, it says, so here is the very first thing mentioned is a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. What was the thing that Mr. Armstrong continually expressed about? Well, it was the two trees. Two divergent ways of life. And when you're assessing what sin is, it's not just what you read in the scriptures. And you see that point, and you tick that point off, and therefore you've therefore conquered that sin. And you get another point, you tick that point off, and you conquer another sin, and another one. And you do this by ticking the boxes off. It is the conversion that is necessary. It is conversion and this change from being human to being God. It's a leadership of the very Spirit of God, the mind of God, that then converts you. And once that happens, then you're able to actually keep the law of God according to its intent, according to the Spirit, according to the way that God keeps the law of God. How God keeps his law. That's how we've got to keep the law. And the doctrine, so it goes in, so the foundation is repentance from dead works. And if we're doing going along Christian living in a Protestant way, it's a work, it's a righteousness, but it's a dead work. It's a, something that will lead eventually to death. It's only by having the Spirit of God, you know, convert us, that allows us to go ahead and have the life that is necessary. Repentance from dead work, faith towards God, and that faith is all in the sacrifice of Christ, yes, but it's also the faith that God will convert us. It's not our doing. Our doing doesn't convert us. We've got to go to God, keep plugged into the vine, keep plugged into that Spirit of God, be led by that Spirit, and that then, that converts us, that changes us, and trusting God to perform that process within us. Of the doctrine of baptism. So that's going to be done first, and then you get baptized. The doctrine of baptisms. And of laying on of hands. So not only do you get baptized physically, but you also have hands laid on you. And the hands therefore symbolizing the impregnation of that Holy Spirit, and the necessity of that impregnation that is a necessary part. And of the resurrection. So that's what you're aiming for, looking forward into the future, aiming for towards the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. That's the ultimate, where you're finally looking at eternal judgment, looking at the time when all mankind will be resurrected and have their first chance. Yes, but it goes on from there, and it's a chance that starts with conversion and then stretches out for eternity, goes into eternity. Therefore, it's an eternal judgment. To see a scripture that actually deals with that, turn over to Isaiah 51. And this is why we've got this on the front of the website, but in Isaiah 51, because it is so profound. Isaiah 51, verse 4. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Righteousness doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And this is the one that became Jesus Christ. And it says, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. And my arm shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Boy, you know, see how many my's and me's and so on is in that one verse alone. But he's stressing, look, you look to me. That's where the righteousness comes from. My righteousness is near. And remember what it says in Hebrews. It says, but strong meat belongs to those that are full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, to discern both good and evil. And so you've got to have that milk has got to be understood, that milk has got to be grasped as understood, and then you can go on to learn more. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and those that dwell therein will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. Eternal judgment shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Don't fear the reproach of men, or be afraid of their reviling. And it says in verse 16, and I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens. Eternal judgment. The judgment that we'll have, judgment and, you know, it's all bound into that process that is being explained. We'll go out and we will eventually plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth. That's done in the millennium. And say to Zion, you are my people. That's being done right now as I speak. Going back to Hebrews chapter 6. The doctrine of baptisms and laying of hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What are we looking at these things, these principles? What is this milk that's being expressed here? It is the framework. That's what it is. It's the framework into which everything else slots. Repentance and faith that precedes baptism and laying on of hands, that precedes the resurrection and eternal judgment. Those three stages. And where do we see those three stages? Within the holy days. And every year we get up here and we go through and we rehearse these things. They're milk. Yes, they're milk. But they nevertheless are vital. And it says here, when the time you should be teachers, you have need and one teach you again the first principles of these oracles. Because some people get them off skew. And so, and such as have need of milk and not the strong meat. So let's notice, going on to the fact that we're being teachers, in Hebrews 5, notice verse 10. It says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now, I want you to notice very carefully that what it's talking about here is that he's talking about a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? And Melchizedek, what was he? He was king and priest. He was a king and priest. And so what have we got to become? We've got to become kings and priests. So when he says, for that in the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, what's he looking forward to? The time when we've got to become kings and priests. That's the context of it, and we'll have a look at that in a little while. Hold a marker here and turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You're going to run out of fingers in a minute. I probably will anyway. But John chapter 6, notice what it says. It says in verse 37, for all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me will I in no way cast out. So the Father is involved in this process. All that the Father gives me, the Father calls, and the Father, it says in verse 44, Mr. Armstrong quoted over and over and over again, no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up, that individual, in the last day, as the first fruits. The ones who will be raised up to be the bride of Christ, to work with Christ within the millennial rule, to be the teachers, as we've been brought out in Hebrews 5. But he says more, he says verse 39, and this is the Father's will that he sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Notice, at the last day of this age, when this age draws to a close, that last day, that's the first resurrection. Now, that's what he's aiming for, and it's these individuals that are going to be the teachers. And as it says down in verse 45, it says, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. And it's all looking forward to that particular time. And as I say, continually, Mr. Armstrong would quote verse 44, no man can come to me. No man can come to me. It is impossible for human beings to convert themselves. They cannot convert themselves. The mind's got to be opened by the Father. The Father who sent me draws them. And then, once they've gone through the process and are ready to be teachers, they'll be raised up at the last day. Now, keep your hand in there in John 6. And let me just have a look. Yeah, if I can just read from the Pentecost sermon, just the last Pentecost sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave in May 1985, the Why the First Fruits. Now you can go and download it, it's got a transcript on the web, but 5 minutes in, he said, I perceive that even our ministers, when they preach, take it for granted that the whole goal is to get us into the kingdom of God, and that's all we're called for now, for no other purpose, but we'll get in ahead of others. Then God is discriminating against the others. And even the ministry now, we're guilty of this. There is a reason why we're the first fruits, and I wish I could drive that home, but I fear that most of you just don't get it. You don't understand it at all. Why? Why are we the first fruits? I'm going to try and make it plain this afternoon, and yet still I think you won't get it. And why won't we get it? You know, what was the reason? so much Protestantism has rubbed off on us that we can't get it out of our heads. And so when we're looking at Christian living, do we look at it in a correct way, or do we look at it in a Protestant way? So much Protestantism has rubbed off on us that we can't get it out of our heads. They think God is trying to save the whole world, and then we think, well, he's just saving us first. And that's not the answer at all. We're not saved just because God wants us to be his favourites and he gets us into the kingdom ahead of others. We're saved for a very, very great purpose. We're the first fruits of God's harvest for his kingdom. He then goes on about 58 minutes into the sermon. He says, God cannot start the kingdom of God until he first trains the teachers. And he has called you and me to become those teachers. That's why we're the first fruits. We're called to become teachers. And what does Paul say? He says, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews, the Hebrews, predominantly the Jews at that time. And he's telling them that their problem is that they're still looking at the truth in a Jewish way. And what are we looking at? We're still looking at the truth in a Protestant way. That's the problem. That's the problem. And have need of milk and are not strong meat. So they haven't even gone past the first base yet. He says, you ought to now be teaching. It says, that this is where in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, where the Apostle Paul says to them, you ought to now be able to be teachers, and you have to be taught just the kindergarten truth about the kingdom of God. You haven't learned. You should have had been better students. We are not called just for salvation. And if it were for salvation, we wouldn't have been called at all. You wouldn't have been called at all just to get you into the kingdom. That's not why you were called. Yet do we really understand that? Does it really sink into our own minds? You were called to become a student. What did Mr. Tkach do about the word disciple? He changed the meaning of the word disciple. It was just one that trusted God, trusted Christ, if you remember. That's what it was. What the word disciple means is student. It is a student of the way of God. That's a disciple. But he took the word and he warped it to mean somebody that trusts Christ. That was twisted. You are called to become a student. You are called to learn how to save others when God's kingdom comes. When Jesus is sitting on the throne on this earth. Brethren, you don't get it. This was the last Pentecost sermon he gave us. Do you honestly believe that he's talking to the people then, and the apostasy then took place? Do you believe that everybody gets it today? They understand Christian living in the right way? I've heard ministers speaking as if they'd never heard of that. I've heard some of them, I don't think our people understand that. I've said to some of them, I don't think our people understand that. And they say, oh yes, they do, Mr. Armstrong. Oh no, you don't, brethren. You just don't understand that. We're not called to just be the first ones to get into the kingdom of God. We're called for a special mission to become teachers. We are not called to become some to go out and convert the world now. We're called to learn how in the resurrection we can be rulers and teachers. That's the purpose of the calling. To the church and not to anybody else but the church, Jesus said, if you overcome, if you're studying to be teachers, if you overcome, I'll grant for you to sit with me on my throne to help me rule the world and teach the world. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is a ruler. Revelation 5:10, we will be kings and priests and we will rule on the earth. Brethren, I don't think you ever learned that. It says, has my teaching been in vain, brethren? Sometimes I wonder. I get terribly discouraged. I don't think you get it. I think so much Protestantism has rubbed off on you that you just don't understand the truth when I give it to you. And it's really Christ giving it to you through me, because I'm certainly not competent to give it to you of myself. I simply could not do it at all. So again, he points out that the final sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost in May 85, he again points out that we were too Protestant. Now, if you keep your hand in John 6 and you go back to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, you find in Matthew chapter 12 that Christ starts to describe just who the disciples are. You know who is his disciple? And he says in verse 48, "But he answered and said to him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands towards his disciples, and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, my brethren." Those are their brethren, and they're also the mother, because they're part of the church. "For whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And that, again. And how is that done? If you turn back to John chapter 6, it says in verse 57 in John 6, it says, "And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread, that food, which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats this bread shall live forever." This is the living word now. This is John, remember, that begins the passage, begin the entire book with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." "He that eats this bread shall live forever." Now, I read again from the article, "What is a Liberal?", which I've read many times. But in understanding this subject of being teachers, what is it that we're going to have to learn to teach? Well, what's a liberal? It says, what is God's attitude? It says, what is God's attitude? Does God really want to sin? But because he has the power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin. Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? And if we are converted from human to God, sin becomes abhorrent to us. That's the key. That's what we need to get to. God does not want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He is not tempted to sin. As a God being, he is not tempted. God loves and desires righteousness and holiness. That's what he loves, desires, and does. Listen, my children in the living Christ. Do you really want to smoke? Do you really want to have birthday parties? You really want to go along with the world and its ways? And the answer, unfortunately, in many, many cases, is yes. That's exactly what people want to do. It says, is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline and willpower to prevent going along in the world's ways? If so, you have not yet been really conquered by the all-loving God. If so, you do not yet have the mind of Christ or his attitude or approach to problems or questions. If so, you better begin trembling at the word of God. And what does Paul say? He says, of whom we have many things to say about the one who is God in the flesh, the one who was Jesus Christ, the one who was Melchizedek, as far as human form is concerned, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing, for when the time you ought to be teachers of that way of life, you have need one teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God, the very framework into which these things have got to then be hung. He says, do you really hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and holiness? He says, you can't have both attitudes. You have one or the other. Which is it? You're either wanting to go God's way or you're wanting to go Satan's way. And if what we are doing instead is, as he said to these Jews, he said, look, or the Hebrews, he said, look, the time we have many things to say about Christ, but hard to be uttered, hard to be explained to you. Why? Because you're seeing, you are dull of hearing. You've got a problem with conversion. That was the problem. And therefore he had to go back to the first principles, because when they should have been teachers, they weren't teachers anymore, or weren't qualified, weren't able to be teachers, because they had to go back to those first principles. Mr. Armstrong says, he said, He says, does God really want to sin, but because he has the power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin? Can you realize that sin is absolute abhorrent to God? God does not want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He is not tempted to sin. He's not converted because he's always been that way. He's always been that way. That's the way God is. We are human. We want to go in the wrong way. But at conversion, the first principles that we have to learn is repentance from dead works and faith towards God, so that at baptism and laying on of hands, we go in a different direction. We go in that different direction. But if in this particular case, they were saying that, look, they have to be taught the very first principles of the oracles of God. And they can't go on to the strong meat. Now, so as far as being teachers are concerned, if we are to teach, we've got to make sure that we are living by the same word of God. This is, as it says in verse 58 of John 6, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats this bread will live forever. This bread is the bread of his, it says, the spirit gives, that quickens, verse 63, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. That's what he's talking about, is his word, his spiritual word, living in human form, a spirit word living in human form. And that was what was so absolutely vitally important. And that is what we need to actually teach as teachers. And so when we're looking at Revelation 20, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 20, where thrones and they that sat upon them, a judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and that which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received a mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they didn't have, what? The mark of the beast. Well, what's that? I mean, we're talking about the mark of the beast. I mean, looking at Sabbath as opposed to Sunday, or Sunday as opposed to Sabbath as the mark of the beast is concerned. Why? Because you're looking at the true creator, as far as the Sabbath is concerned. We recognize who the true creator is. And the true creator is not just the true creator way back when, Jesus Christ creating the world way back when, but the true creator now creating his character within his sons, between the sons of the Father. And not corrupted by the whore of Babylon or a Protestant daughters. And it says, neither received a mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So their thinking was not warped. They'd overcome that thinking. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. And this resurrection of these individuals, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God. They shall be the teachers of God and of Christ. And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Reigning as kings. Reigning as kings. So, if we move on to the final point, the strong meat in the context. Because what we're looking at, if we go back to Hebrews again. Let's just take a little while to look at some of the context of this passage. What does Hebrews actually kick off with? Well, it talks about Christ, and the whole book is about the position of Christ. But notice what it says in verse 6 of chapter 2. Chapter 2. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. So he's talking about man, and what man is also going to become. And therefore, we don't see yet all things under his feet. But it says, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here in verse 10 of chapter 2, it lays out the course of the book. It's not just about Christ. It's about Christ, and it's also about his brothers and sisters, who are the church. As it says, it became him of whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. For what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you visit him? Christ is merely the forerunner. He goes ahead of us. He is the leader. He is the one who is over us. But it is the converted individuals, people that have become, have minds the same as Christ, who are thinking the same as Christ, who are indeed Christ-like individuals, but truly Christ-like individuals. Christian living is certainly everything to do with it, but it's the true Christian living. It's what the Christian, what a true Christian is all about. It's not just being a nice person in human terms. That's not what's being talked about. Let's have a look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, as an introduction into the subject, it says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and that's talking about the millennial rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now he's talking about going into the kingdom of God, being a physical kingdom in the ancient times, in ancient Israel's case. But in our case, as he goes on and explains, that we labour, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, in verse 11. And in verse 15 it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and the grand grace to help in time of need. So what's he introducing as a subject matter? He's talking about Christ again, which he's been talking about before, but he's talking about Christ as the high priest. Now what kind of high priest? What kind of high priest is he talking about? Well, it goes on. It says, let's see, where should we pick it up? It's difficult to, you can't pick Paul up anywhere. He just goes on and on and on and on with the same kind of thinking. But it says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And keep a marker in there. Come back to Psalm chapter 2. Or the second psalm, because that is where that's being quoted from. And remember, he's talking to the Hebrews. So if we're looking at the context of this particular section, and we see the strong meat in its context, we've got to understand what the Hebrews would have understood from that particular passage where he says, and as I say, keep a marker over in the Hebrews 5, where it says, you are my son, today have I begotten you. It's coming from Psalm 2, the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Eternal and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his great wrath, and vex them with his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Eternal has said to me, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. So, what are we looking at? I'll find my marker again. My marker's just got lost. There it is. You are my son, this, and to Christ, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But this passage where it says, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, in verse 7 of the second psalm, is all about the millennial rule, about the establishment of that millennial rule. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that's verse 8 of Psalm 2, for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And again, you can turn over to Revelation and see where that, in Revelation 2, I think it is, talks about dashing them as, ruling them with a rod of iron. Be now wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Eternal with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, yet he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. So again, it's looking at the future. So going back to Hebrews chapter 5, he says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's coming from Psalm 110, verse 4. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey him. Keeping his word, keeping that word, and keeping that word in the way that is necessary. So what in fact is he doing here? Well, he goes on, he says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's turn, again, keep a marker there, turn to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110. And remind ourselves yet again of that particular psalm. And remember, who is he talking to? He's talking to the Hebrews. Who knew this psalm? Who would sing it in the original language? Who knew it intimately? Psalm 110, the Eternal said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, is this a Christ-like individual? Is this Christian living as understood by the Protestant? It's not. It's the word Christ means anointed one. And the word, what we've just read in Psalm 2, is talking about this anointed one. In here, in Psalm 110, it's talking about the anointed one. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Zion being the church, and also the location that the church will be dwelling. Your people shall be willing, but it's talking about the church, because notice what this verse says. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Here are resplendent spirit beings. You have the wisdom of a spirit being, and yet you'll have the energy and more, the mental energy of a 5-year-old, you know, or a 7-year-old, or an 8-year-old, or whatever. If you cast your mind back to that time, you have the dew of your youth. The Eternal has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, talking to the Christ now. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations, the heathen. He'll fill the places with dead bodies. He'll wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the heads. So here we look at the true Christ, the returning Christ. And as it says, going back to Hebrews chapter 5, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? He was the king priest. And it says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. And what was he actually called? Well, he was a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was the high priest. Now, if that is the high priest, what are the teachers? The teachers are the priesthood that are with him. They are king priests. They're a class of king priests who are going to rule in the future. So the context, the strong meat in the context is, what does it say? It says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 10. So notice, high priest. So he's a high priest now, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. We've got to then go on and start to express what God has to say about this high priest. And why? Because the order of Melchizedek will include the king priests that are going to be with him as well. And yet these people were looking at things in a Jewish way, in a Hebrew way, and they weren't looking at things in God's way. They were having, it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The Jews were dull of hearing. For when the time that you should have been teachers, because they had the knowledge of the law, it had been given to them, the oracles of God were in their care. They knew that, you know, he was able to quote those two verses of the psalm, and that entire psalm would come to these people's minds. They would understand. But because they didn't have the principles that were in chapter 6 laid out, which is the framework of the truth, they weren't ready to teach it. They weren't ready and able to teach it. And the problem is that we have been bound up, just as these people were bound up in their Jewish ideas and traditions and everything else, we are bound up in the Protestant ideas and traditions and everything else of what it means to be a Christ-like individual, what it means to have Christian living, that we also need to have the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And it says here, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. This is the irony of it. And as Mr. Armstrong continually would say, that we have too much Protestantism within us. And as far as what is a liberal is concerned, he talked here, he said about the level of righteousness that is necessary. It says, like Balaam, like Satan, the liberal wants to see how close he can come to the precipice without falling and losing his eternal life. Like Mother Eve, they use human reason to justify straying partly away from the spirit of God's law. He was wanting to do what we want to do. They want to keep the law in a strict letter, but not in the spirit. They don't want to go down the intent. In his heart, the liberal would like to go along at least partway with the world. But what is the mind of Christ? God says, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus in Philippians 2:5. What's the mind of Christ? What's his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin? To think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower restrain himself? We know he's never sinned, but why? Is he sinless because he has such supernatural power to restrain himself? 1,000 times no. The living Christ has never sinned because he doesn't want to. What is in his mind that he should be also in us? It's a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. It's a mind of a matter of attitude. The liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease off a little on God's law. He wants to do only as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He has not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come to the give attitude. It is Satan who deceives and puts into many human minds a desire to go as far in this world as he thinks God will allow, into its ways of vanity and intellectualism, of carnal and secular vanity of mind. Having the attitude of the spirit of the law is the attitude and mind of Christ. That's what's necessary. So, this section, where it says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. They were Jews of the day. They were dull of hearing because they had their own ideas. We are the Protestants of the day. Dull of hearing because we have our own Protestant ideas that are still hanging on in there. And yet it says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, get back to these basics in chapter 6 that were laid out. Because why? And there come such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone who uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. You can't use the word right correctly, what the subject matter that he wants to get onto, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, who can actually make use of this word. Why was he doing that? Because as he goes on eventually into the end of chapter 6, says God in verse 17, when God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to take hold upon the hope set before us. You see, Christ was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We are the priest, the king priests, after the order of Melchizedek. Which hope we have is a sure anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters into the within the veil, whither the forerunner of us is entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being interpreted king of righteousness, and after that king of peace, king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like a son of God, abides a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So he then goes into the meat, talking about the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, with the understanding that we are also to be king priests after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the subject matter of here of Hebrews 5. Is it a case of Christian living being the strong meat in the context? Absolutely not. The milk is the framework that has been given in chapter 6. That's the framework. But the meat is the fact that we are to be teachers under Jesus Christ as high priest, so that we can then be the king priests underneath him.